verse 6 in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. It's another way of saying it as well with my soul. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I suppose if we should have an informal meeting here tonight where many of us might describe our experience of grace and how we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be very many interesting accounts to give of the encounter with God and the grace of God. Some would have something like a Damascus Road experience in the life of Saul of Tarsus, a sudden and a dramatic event like that, although surely much before that in his heart. And then others of us may have been in a situation where we slowly began to see things, and then almost imperceptibly we came. But there was a time, an event, when we came from darkness into light and believed. What I want to do tonight is to look at the background of that. Not the event itself so much, or I'm bound to touch on that, but the background of the event of that coming, where it says in this chapter, accepted in the Beloved. And I'm very taken up tonight with this phrase, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So we're looking back really behind that event. So for a little while, I'd like us to consider, really it would amount to from verses 4, according as he has chosen us in him, to the end, and to verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In this same chapter, there is a reference to the beginning of things for the Ephesian church, and how the apostle met some folk there, and he describes them in this way when he writes to them in this epistle in the book of Acts, the account of how he came to Ephesus and so on. And he refers to the time when they believed. And if you look at verses 12 and 13, you'll find that reference where he refers back, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. There was a time of trusting. In whom ye also trusted, when, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the first chapter here, he wants them to be mindful of who they are, and that he remembers well that time when he was amongst them, and when they first trusted in Jesus Christ, when they heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. So he is referring to that. But in this chapter altogether, and in many references in this epistle, it tells us to look again. As if we were coming nearer, if we supposing now we described a person's conversion. And then we say, that is very interesting, how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then we are allowed to come a little nearer and to draw the curtains of their experience and look behind their experience of where it all began and how it began. I do not think that it is possible for us to understand it completely, but we are given glimpses. There can be an overemphasis, which is frightening. But at the same time, there can be an exposition of this which can help us if we lack in assurance of salvation here tonight. So we are looking again, and we are looking this far. We're looking at as far as the hand of God in eternity, coming into time and into our lives and stirring our hearts with a longing and a restlessness for himself. So that's the overall picture. Somebody's just said, maybe there, how they came to Jesus Christ, how they accepted him, and how they came to an experience of sins forgiven, taking now of a real experience of sin. Right, thank you. May I go deeper? And we're allowed to go deeper. We draw the curtains back, and we look behind, way, way back behind to the beginnings of all that. There is far more to our conversion experience than appears on the surface. Now then, I've got three little words that I think might help. And they're all in this background, and you'll see them as we come to them. In my text, you saw the word acceptance. Surely that is an important thing in itself, to be accepted. Then that gives us a very deep assurance. And that's a very precious thing to have in this life, an assurance that we are the Lord's. And then, how much have we been forgiven? And the way it is described here, an abundance of pardon. So there we have those three words, acceptance, assurance, abundance. Just those three. So we begin then with the first one, acceptance. Now then, you have heard, and I'm not in any way belittling this statement, except it is so easy to make it without realizing there is more. A person might say, I accepted Christ. Now then, they may say that. There is nothing wrong in that. But if they stop just at that they give all the events leading up to that, and they say, I came to the point where I accepted Christ as my Savior. Well, it may be all right, but there has to be more to it than that. I remember seeing somewhere, and I forget where now, you say you have accepted Christ, but has Christ accepted you? Surely that's the right way around. To be able to say, he has accepted me. I'm his. And that is a far deeper thing than just to say, well, I have accepted him. That he has accepted me. And that is what I'm doing. I don't want to dwell too long on that, but yet I feel there is a loveliness in the teaching of these verses here, and we needn't be afraid of them. The story begins in eternity. We have to go before creation, don't we? Or put it like this, we have to go outside of time. And for us, that means, I suppose, back to the beginning of the world and beyond and beyond. That's how we see it. But really, it is outside of time. And there in glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is a divine council going on. And they're planning before man falls in sin, which God knows will happen. Before it happens, he plans a way of salvation. But he does more than that. He knows the world from its beginning to its end. Every rise and fall of every empire, he knows. And it is within his permissive will. And all the affairs and events of our life. Now, regarding our salvation, people as yet unborn were in a world unknown as yet, and before creation's dawn. And then when humanity begins, and the story and the account of Adam and Eve and so on, and then the multiplicity of the nations, before each one of us was born. This is what he has to say in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It is very sobering. It puts us in our place. It certainly does away with this almost patronizing attitude, well, I've accepted him. As if it was some great big deal that I have come to agree in God and have allowed him into my life. It certainly does away with any kind of attitude like that. So we go back that far. We go back now to a council of the divine God, the Trinity, the divine Trinity, and where we see a planning, a choosing before the foundation of the world. Now, this is what I'm saying, and I know it is, you have to envelop it in mystery as well. I know that, but we cannot ignore it. That if you are the Lord here tonight, he chose you. Think of the hymns we sing. Loved, do you remember it? With everlasting love. Why? Led by grace, that love to know. Now this means now that our salvation is something far more intricate and profound and involved than we had first imagined. Now then, the beginning is this. God chooses before the foundation of the world. The end of it, the aim of it is this, that souls in Christ, the choice ones, will stand before God in love, holy and without blame. Now those are the two extremes, from one end to the other end. In eternity and in eternity still, but as far as we are concerned, before time and after time. That's how we would describe it. So in eternity, there is God's choice. And then, as far as we are concerned in the future, in eternity, that his chosen ones will stand ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Those are the two extremes. But in between, there is a great deal. Now, we are given glimpses in this part of Scripture. He shows the plan that God has for a believer in a more personal way. He wants his chosen ones to be children. He wants them to be children. Children of God. Sons of God. And so in verse 5, remember, if I read you verse 4 again to get the picture. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now then, here is his idea. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, a God according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, if in my heart I ask, why, Lord? The only answer that he will give me, it is the good pleasure of my will. How do I understand that? I do not understand it in a logical and almost a mathematical way, but rather to me, I look at what I learn about God in the Bible, that he is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, and I know that he's a God of complete justice. So I am content that he makes a choice. I don't look at the choosing. I look at the chooser. I look at God himself. And my heart is at peace in that. And he tells me his plan. This is what I have in view for my chosen ones. I have predestinated. I have so ordered in advance that these chosen ones of mine might become children. They will be my sons. And my daughters, and in their heart, there will be a cry that will say, Abba, Father, that they will know me as their father. That is what I have in mind for them. The praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, here is the activity of God then. It is God who makes a soul accepted. It goes further than just the surface view of it. It goes to the plan of God in eternity. We'll never be able to fathom it all. All I can say is this. I prefer to think that the onus is on God and not on ordinary human beings, fickle as we are, but rather on a God of absolute wisdom and of grace and of mercy and of truth. But this is the wonderful thing. If it is then God that accepts me, then how secure I am, if that is so. If I come to that place where I see something, he's giving these Ephesian Christians, and he thinks they can take it. They say, well, I've accepted Christ. And he said, let me talk to you for a moment. This is why you have accepted him. According as he has chosen you in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. How can we describe it? I don't know what illustration, but one that comes to my mind just now. Imagine that we were in a country where we have wealthy diamond mines and everything is of God's creation. Now, what is the work of the miner? It is to find these diamonds. When he finds them, he cleans them and he polishes them. Now then, it's something like that. You have a sieve here. And at first, you have everything that looks very much the same. Very much the same. Many of them are pebbles, but some of those pebbles are diamonds. Then as you riddle them a little and wash them, some of them have a difference about them. And so they come to be cleansed, washed. It's something like that. Who can explain it? Who is sufficient for these things? But what I'm saying here is this, that the work of grace is a powerful thing. It comes from glory. It isn't just like the number of this church on Wychurch Road. It's 120 Wychurch Road. It's not just what goes on in 120 Wychurch Road and the preaching of a little preacher. There's more behind it. There is a God of grace. There's an eternal plan. And there, thrust into this little pulpit and thrust into our little pews and into our hearts, is a God who is perfect in his planning. That is behind the curtains of our acceptance of Christ. If you thought of it like that. That being so, that I would feel something of this in my experience, that even before we are converted, as we would describe it, there are something of the tremors of God's grace in my heart. Something of that drawing power. You know this to be true. Those who have been recently converted, I want you to think about this. Now, you came here or to a similar church. But before you came, long before you came, maybe as far back as your childhood, that there was something in your heart that sometimes stirred. And you felt that there had to be something greater. Even when you sang hymns, read scripture, and you heard the right things, yet somehow it wasn't becoming clear to you. But in the depths of your being, there was something in you that knew all the while, in the depths of your soul, as if you knew, and as if your heart was longing out to cry, Abba, Father, but not knowing what to cry or to whom to cry it just yet. The tremors of thy grace. But when at last we come, the second point is this. There is a very deep assurance. When people say, I have lost the assurance of my salvation, they have to ask themselves a question. Have they lost their assurance of salvation because their faith depended upon them, they themselves, having accepted Christ? And they never examine whether their acceptance of Christ was based upon the background of his acceptance of them. You do not lose your relationship with him. You may sometimes feel a little down about your assurance, but you cannot lose your assurance. Because behind the work of grace is something so very powerful. Now then, if we can consider then assurance, what kind of assurance it must be when a person says, well, I know that in Christ I am accepted. Now, before I come to the words of the gospel now, let's just put it like this. I know that I am accepted. In him I am accepted. Out of that, there will come an assurance of salvation, which is wonderful. Now then, how does it happen? We come then to the washing of the diamonds. And when they begin to shine? No illustration is right through, remember. We come then to the presentation of a word. A word that oftentimes people want to miss out. And they prefer to put, now I'm not objecting at all to the word salvation, but if we only use salvation, it is not enough. Redemption. It is a powerful word. Redemption. So that now in this machinery of God's grace and God approaching my soul, and I'm beginning to become aware, and the tremors of his grace are shaking in my heart, and then he shows to me his son in a way I'd never seen his son before. And the big word is my redeemer and redemption in him. For the soul that is truly on the way, there's a special kind of longing. How can I describe that longing? Let me use an illustration I must have used, I should imagine, plenty of times, but it suffices now. The young people here won't know what a pawn shop is. But people of my age will, and who lived during the time of the depressions in the 1930s, and where things were very hard on many little families. We knew what a pawn shop was. And I think in my own family, in my own parents, how hard it was upon them at one time. We know what it meant to have to give one thing up in order to have enough to manage. A pawn shop was a very serious place. And you might part in a pawn shop with your most precious possession. It could be a watch handed down from a father or a grandfather. And it would be taken, its value may be 40 or 50 pounds. But the dealer might say, well, I'll give you 10 pounds on this. And if you redeem it, buy it back at a price, in a month's time, you can have it back for 15 pounds. Maybe I'll wait for 2 months and you can buy it back for 25 pounds. And so, imagine yourself to be the little watch on the shelf. You belong to Mr. X. And you feel uncomfortable on this shelf. And you're wondering, will you be redeemed? Will he buy you and bring you back to your owner? Or will some stranger come along and snatch you away? And then, hopefully now, in this picture here, there comes a person who owned you, truly owned you, and comes with his 15 pounds or 25, whatever he may be, and comes to the pawn dealer and says, see, I now want to redeem my watch. And he says, I almost gave you up. No, I'm coming to redeem my watch. What a sigh of relief. And what a leap of joy in that little watch on the shelf. He hath redeemed me. He's bought me back at price. Salvation is a lovely description. But when I say redemption, what do I see then? I see this, you see. In any case, I am God's creation. In any case, he is my maker. And there I am on the shelf of sin and of despair and hopelessness. And see greedy Satan coming along and snatching many. And then at last there comes a day in my life and I begin dimly to recognize that this person, there is a familiarity about this person. I cannot really express it. And when he says his name is Jesus Christ and that he's the Son of God, there's a stirring in the depths of my soul. And I say to myself, he is my Redeemer. And he comes to the counter and he presents himself and his blood and his being. He dies on Calvary for my sin. And he says, the price is high, but I'll pay it all. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be bought back at a great price. Look at Calvary like that for tonight. We can look at Calvary in many, many beautiful ways, in simple little ways, where we say he paid the penalty for my sin, or we can read that lovely verse, my sin here in this hymn we sang, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more, praise the Lord, oh my soul, and that is right, there's nothing wrong there, that's right, but when I see it like this, he is the Son of God, deep in my being I knew that this must be true. And when you hear the gospel unfold, you say, I had this feeling in the depths of my being. It had to be so. Will he pay the price? And he pays it in full. Verse 7, you see, in whom we have redemption, how much did he pay? Through his blood. Have a hymn here. Oh, I may have read it about 15 years ago or something like that, which describes the kind of theme I've got. I'll read it to you. It's by a man called Jehoiada Brewer. It's in Joseph Hart's collection, a hymn book that has revival hymns from Shrewsbury in that area in the 18th century. Hail sovereign grace, hail sovereign love, that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. So it goes into eternity. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place that is comfortable on the shelf of sin. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, This mountain is no hiding place. I'll do my best in my own strength. This mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll, and sometimes they do, and shake the globe from pole to pole, and as far as we are concerned, it can, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling years at most will land me safe on Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. In other words, he says, look, I'll pay the price. Hand me the watch, and I'm put into a hiding place in the heart of Jesus. Redemption is salvation at ultimate cost, where he paid the penalty for our sin. Now then, first of all, acceptance in eternity. It's yet to be unfolded in time. The approach of God to a soul. And then we have that word that I came to next then, describing the loveliness of the work of grace, an assurance that springs from a work of redemption in Jesus Christ. So that this little watch now, in the inside pocket, or the waistcoat pocket, or the person, or the believer in the heart of Jesus, how safe are you, believer, in the arms of Jesus? How safe are they underneath the everlasting arms? Where are you? Written in the hearts of Jesus, engraved upon his palm, written in his heart. Secure my name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. You see, behind the curtains is that work of grace, so that it works in our hearts. We can describe it as indelible grace. Now then, what is the result of that? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So when we come to him, and when there's been a stirring in our heart, not just an offhand saying, oh, all right, but there's been a deep working and stirring in my heart. And when I come to him and come to the Son of God, what do I learn about him and about his cross? I learn these two things. Emancipation. No longer am I under the curse of guilt, punishment, and the power of sin. I am restored into the liberty and the freedom of the sons of God and from the power of sin, and to live forever in glory. Now I come to this word, abundance. Accepted, that is there. A deep assurance when we respond by God's grace to this work of grace, and then an abundance. How much has he done for me? The forgiveness of sins, says verse 10, according to the riches of his grace. How do I give? Well, oftentimes I give out of what I can spare, out of what I've got. There are times when I would give according to. Wouldn't you be with me when you'd like to say, if he wants my life, I give him my life fully. Wouldn't you say that? An abundance, that is, I will give according to what I have. That's how he forgives. in Jesus Christ, when now we come to that area where the longing soul is having his mind enlightened, his soul quickened, and he's beginning to see the value of Jesus Christ. What have you done for me, O Savior? I died on the cross. I redeemed thee. What have you given me? Forgiveness of sins. How much? I need to know, because I'm in a bad way. How much? According to the riches of my grace. Abundance. He forgives abundantly according to the riches of his grace. It's a lovely thing. Let's come back to now and today and this hour and this minute, knowing that behind our chapel and similar chapels, behind the preaching, behind it all, is all that glorious wisdom of God. We come to now, and a little soul, moved by God's grace, a little soul being awakened, a stirring, a tremor deep in its being, beginning to see that there is a place where sins are forgiven. Do you remember the line of this hymn? And earth has ne'er so dear a spot as where I met with thee. Let me bring it down to the ordinary now. I can remember somebody saying to me a few years ago, I'm 70 and I've got pain here, a lump here. Now I thought it was something physical. No, no, it said. I've been here 40 years in this church now. I don't know him. And I can remember in that corner there where we talked. And when I showed him that I could see that God had been working in his life and stirring him. But whatever's wrong, he said, well, I tell you what's wrong. There has been no transaction. And we knelt together and prayed. Now, I didn't ask him, are you now converted? I didn't know. But I remember he said these words. The lump has gone. A year or so later, he was dying and gone into a coma. But I told his wife, I still like to see him. And when I went into the room, he opened his eyes and said, Pastor, I said, how's your soul? Is it well with your soul? Because he liked that hymn. Is it well with your soul? He said, thank God for the counter of grace. Because I said, come to the counter and come to him. Thank God for that. I suppose for him, that little corner there on earth, and earth has ne'er so dear a spot as where I met with thee. But that on its own is not enough confidence. And later we begin to realize that in eternity, that little spot was planned. In eternity, God was guiding and helping us along that way. Until when we said, I accepted Christ tonight. And then you think and say, ah, he hath made me that I am accepted of him. When our accepting rests in his acceptance, then we are eternally, eternally secure. Let me read you these verses by William Spantakellin to finish. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. So that when we come awakened with faith believing and repentance turning from our sin, such abundance is my portion with my God. In thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye hath ever seen. Rose of Sharon, thou thyself are heaven's delights. Acceptance that rests upon his. Assurance that is the result of that acceptance. And to know something of the abundance of God's pardoning grace. When we draw the curtains and look beyond, if sometimes we feel a little insecure, Turn your eyes not so much on your own experience, but rather to God and the working of God in your heart and your soul. Let us pray.